Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. Now, when we last looked at Ephesians chapter 1, we gave some thought to the second half of the chapter, which contains this amazing prayer of petition. And in that prayer, Paul asked God for enlightenment for the Ephesian believers, and us as well, of course, so that they would know and understand three things. He wanted them to know the hope of their calling, the incredible riches of their inheritance, and God's amazing power. It's a lengthy prayer. And so we finished by thinking about God using his great power to raise our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ from the grave. And this morning I want to focus on three particular two-word phrases found in verses 20 and 22. That is, raised him, seated him, and appointed him. With the him in all three instances being our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that God didn't do any of this for the sake of it, or simply to show off his great power, but for other far more important reasons. In verse 19, Paul has spoken about God's incomparably great power. And we gave some thought to that last time we looked at these verses. The power that Paul is talking about is the power that defeated death and raised Christ from the grave. And it's after exercising that great power that God raised him, seated him, and appointed him. And we'll consider each of those shortly. The great power that God demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead is also at work in our lives, if only we'd realise it and take hold of it. Through all that happens in our lives and all that is happening in this country right now, it's far too easy for us to lose sight of the fact that we are never alone. God is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he watches over us. And as a result, we can call on his power in our times of need. This is not a different power or a reduced level of power. It's exactly the same power that God used in raising his son. John MacArthur, the pastor and commentator, suggests that the point here is that the power of Christ applied on the believer's behalf cannot be overthrown or negated or defeated, because it far surpasses that of the hosts of Satan who designed to defeat it. That thought reminds me very much of Paul's words in Romans 8, where the apostle wrote, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" If we have God's power with us, then no one can be against us. No one can be against us. Let's start with that thought of God raised him. Our starting point is quite simple. Jesus was dead. Quite simple. The Pharisees had connived with the Romans to have him crucified until he died. And even then, they weren't satisfied, as they were very worried that followers of Jesus would steal his body from the grave before claiming that he had risen. Consequently, the Pharisees went to good old Pontius Pilate to ask for guards to be posted at the mouth of the tomb after it had been sealed. Talk about belt and braces. Matthew recorded the exchange between the Pharisees and Pilate when he wrote in Matthew 27. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." What the Pharisees didn't reckon with was the power of God. Posting guards was absolutely pointless, since God demonstrated his power by bypassing such obstacles and raising Jesus from the grave. Jesus was alive. If anyone doubted that, then it was confirmed by multiple appearances by the Lord in a number of different places. Firstly, he appeared to two disciples on the Emmaus Road as they walked along looking very sad and despondent. Jesus followed that up by appearing to 10 of his disciples in the locked upper room. Thomas was absent, and upon hearing the news that Jesus had appeared to the others in the group, he had severe doubts, as John describes that scene. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." The next time Jesus appeared in the upper room, Thomas was, of course, present. Jesus knew what Thomas had said, and so when he saw Thomas, the Lord said to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas believed that Jesus was alive because he saw Jesus in the flesh and realized that he was indeed alive. Where do you stand? No one today has seen Jesus in the flesh, but they still believe that he is alive and he is Lord. Are you amongst them? At the end of John's gospel, we read that while the disciples were out fishing, they saw a stranger on the beach. The men asked if they'd caught any fish, and when they said they hadn't, the stranger told them to cast their nets on the other side, at which point they hauled in a record catch. As they approached the beach, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Dead men can't cook. And so there can be no doubt that Jesus was very much alive. Having raised Jesus from the grave, God then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places or realms. The Amplified Bible translates this verse as saying that God seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Sitting at the right hand of power of someone usually means being endowed with that person's power and acting as their right-hand man. It's where we get that expression from. It's a position of great honour and privilege, and in this instance was a unique position given only to Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1 that the angels could only stand behind the throne of God, since they did not sit at God's right hand. As with so many of God's plans, the sitting of Jesus at his right hand was not a last-minute decision. There are numerous references throughout both Testaments to Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Possibly the best of those coming, and it's the only one I'm going to quote, in Psalm 110, where in verse 1, David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This thought of his enemies becoming Christ's footstool also appears in Matthew 22, where the apostle paraphrases this verse when he says, "The Lord," that is God, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." And the writer to the Hebrews also refers to this verse in Hebrews 1, so it's a very well-known verse and thought. Throughout the Bible, we see reference to the right hand as a place of honour and status. When the Bible tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, it's confirming that he has equal status with God the Father within the Trinity. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Wonderful. Later in Hebrews 12, the writer tells us that we are given the advice to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a transition to make from being executed by mankind to sitting at God's right hand. Unless there be any doubt about this, we can read in Acts that as Stephen was about to be stoned, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was about to die by being stoned, but saw the glory of God. Sitting at God's right hand is not a short-term appointment, since Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will remain there until all his enemies have been put under his feet, when he tells us, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And as Paul goes on to tell the Ephesians, this arrangement and this exalted place is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. The end of that verse confirms that Jesus will remain at God's right hand both now and in the age to come. Hallelujah. The third phrase for us to think about comes in verse 22, when we read that God appointed him. In the modern world in which we find ourselves, leaders come and go with monotonous regularity. In fact, just recently, of course, we've seen the massive upheaval in our own government with three different prime ministers in less than 4 months, along with the related changes at the top of various government departments. Each of these political leaders saw themselves as being the head of the government and, of course, over the entire structure of power. Sadly, this year, we've also had a change in the head of state with the passing of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II and the ascension to the throne of His Majesty King Charles III. In our constitution, that makes him the head of state and therefore the power over the government. However, the power and position of all these people, whether they are elected to a position or ascend to one, pales into insignificance when compared to Jesus Christ, given that simple statement that God appointed him. As part of that being appointed by God, Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 21 that Jesus is far above all rule and authority. That means that no matter what they may think, even the king and the prime minister are subject to a higher power. That's quite amazing. And it may be difficult for us to grasp, even though in that statement in verse 21 is the full and absolute truth. Paul expands on Jesus' new position in the second half of verse 21 and on into verse 22. Not only is Christ above all rule and authority, as we may understand it, but he is also over every power and dominion and has every title that can be given. Let me give you an example of titles. The late Queen was described as being the most high, most mighty, and most excellent monarch, Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith, and Sovereign of the Most Noble Order of the Garter. How about that? That's quite some set of titles. But even they count for nothing when compared to the name and title of Jesus that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, some of my favourite verses. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When we think about time, as we move on, I realise that we all may have different ideas about, although whatever we think, it's important to understand that Jesus' power and position exist not only in the present age, but in the one to come. That is for all eternity. Just notice those words in Isaiah 9 at the end of verse 7 where the prophet says, there will be no end to his government. The current government we have will come to an end and there'll be a new one. And their time will come to an end. But the government of Jesus Christ will have no end. And to me, that suggests permanence. Whilst that time began with the ascension of Jesus, we have no idea when Jesus will return. Although until then, we can be assured, really assured, that he is sitting at God's right hand in the position of power to which God appointed him. Those words appointed him in verse 22 are followed by the words to be head over everything for the church. That's the crux of the matter. God appointed his son to be the head of his church. Let me remind you that Jesus Christ, the church is Jesus Christ, and not the bricks and mortar in which we meet regularly. Week by week, people make their way to a building that they call church. This is the place in which they gather with others to join in bringing their worship to God. However, not every church building is made of bricks and mortar. And just to digress slightly, some of you may be old enough to remember the tin tabernacles. Oh, thank you, Ina. These were places of worship made of corrugated iron. I've got to be careful now that Ina said that, because they first appeared in about 1860 and continued to be built up to and beyond World War I. I suspect that they were intended to be temporary structures built to cope with the influx of people wanting to join in worship. Having said that, I have found at least one such church on the internet that is still in use as a place of worship today. Longevity. Today there are many fellowships which meet in school halls and other hired premises. For instance, Chris Thomas, who we pray for regularly, was pastor at a church that met in the Dame Elizabeth Cadbury Hall in Bourneville. I can't remember the name of the road, but it was in Bourneville. Each of these, all of these places are fine as far as they go, but they are not church. The real church is the body of Jesus Christ. And each believer who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour is part of that church. Writing to the Corinthian believers, which Ina read for us earlier, Paul said to them, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." It's in Ephesians 1 verse 23 that Paul again says that the church is the body of Christ, with him as the head. This is God's structure, rather than a man-made hierarchy with levels of command. Unlike too many churches today, the church Paul is talking of consists of believers with Christ as the head. Later in this epistle, Paul tells us that it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, that is the church, may be built up. Whilst there are those who serve the Lord in his church, it is important for us to remember that he remains at the head. It is him who we serve. In this God-appointed position as head of the church, Jesus Christ is over all things. And as Paul tells us, he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And as Paul tells us, he is far above, and in that position, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This isn't a new idea from God or something that he belatedly came up with. For instance, that phrase, "God placed all things under his feet" in verse 22, neatly fulfills those words of David in Psalm 110. And in that psalm, David wrote, "I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We looked at Psalm 8 earlier, and there we read that God made him, that is mankind, ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Notice too those words in verse 21, far above. Those words carry a strong meaning since they make it clear that Jesus is very definitely above all things. And these things include Satan and the world that he's trying to build, the angels, both holy and fallen, saved people and unsaved people, as well as all ranks and powers and jurisdictions. Not only is Jesus above all of them, but he will be so for all eternity. And that takes some thinking about. But he's made very clear in these verses to the Ephesian believers. Paul also reminds us that the church is Christ's body and is made full and complete by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with himself. When considering this, John MacArthur quotes the Swiss theologian John Calvin, when Calvin says, "This is the highest honour of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete." What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete. I would suggest that the real church of Christ is still being built as new believers around the world come to faith every day. I regularly receive an email from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and in their latest email they talked of the huge growth in the numbers of people coming to faith in New Zealand, and Milan in Italy. Those places may be thousands of miles apart, but those new believers are now in Christ, are now happily linked together by their new life in the church that is Jesus Christ. This wonderful church will continue to grow and will only be complete when Christ returns and all believers can then join in worship together. Despite all that, the church today faces many problems. Many of you may have seen or heard reports relating to the census data that was published recently, the end of November. And that confirmed that the number of people identifying as Christians has fallen below 50% of the population of England and Wales for the first time. More than 50% of the population declared that they had no religious connection. However, it's not all bad news, since additional information shows that black majority churches and Pentecostal churches are flourishing. And some of you may recall that I quoted recently someone who pointed out that those churches that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ continue to grow. That point echoes the experience of the early church, which began after Jesus ascended into heaven to take his seat at God's right hand. Luke tells us in Acts 4 that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And in the next chapter, the same theme emerges when Luke tells us, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." The well-known Anglican evangelist, who some of you may have heard of, the Reverend Canon J. John, wrote to the Times recently and made it very clear about what was needed for the church to continue to grow. Canon John wrote, "What will bring them in and see them committed to the church is the full-blooded and confident preaching of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit." Paradoxically, the way to change the census figures is to ignore them and instead focus on producing changed lives through Jesus Christ. If we follow the example of the early church as described in Acts and advocated by Canon J. John, then the church will continue to grow until Jesus returns to claim his kingdom. What a wonderful few verses with which to end the chapter. Paul has given us a very clear picture of the role and position of Jesus. Following his crucifixion and resurrection, God raised Jesus from the grave before seating him at his own right hand. And that wasn't all, since God then appointed Jesus as head of the church far above anything else in creation. What an amazing picture that brings to our minds and hearts. Those final verses in Ephesians lead up to that wonderful closing statement at the end of verse 22 and beginning of verse 23, that God has appointed Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. As head of his church, Jesus will defeat the enemies such as Satan and the secularists who want nothing to do with religion. We need to remember that thought as we consider the downbeat news from the census. That news could be disheartening even for those who know and love Christ, but it should be anything but. It should, in fact, be a call to arms, to loudly and proudly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the apostles did in the first century church. Amen. Amen.